Okay, welcome. And welcome to week 10. We are in the double digits of Shmuel. We are in Perek Bet, chapter 2. We are up to Pasuk Chaf Bet, sentence 22. We had started the chapter with Hannah's song of thanks to God. We had continued with the world of Shmuel in the Mishkan, the question of why the book omits the details of how Shmuel is raised. We talked a little bit about some details, the fact that Eli's sons are not named, giving us an indication that they don't live up to being the son of Eli, don't learn from Eli. We talked a lot about the coat that Shmuel's mother made for him and its role in his career, and the way that it really reflects the sort of prophetic shadow of Hannah that overshadows the book. Overshadows is the wrong word, but the shadow that's cast across the entire book. And that brought us to chapter 2, sentences 22 to 26, Perek Bet, Psukim Chav Bet Chav Vav, in which we saw the horrific claim regarding the sins of the son of Eli, where initially the rebuke was abuse of the karbanot, that the Kohanim insist on getting portions for themselves even before part has been put on the Mizbeach. It hasn't even gone on the altar yet, and they want to be fed themselves, and they take from people. And then now we find out that they are somehow involved in Asher Yishkevun et Hanashim, lying with the women, which sounds like abuse of their power over the women who are arriving at the Mishkan. So if you take a look on the sheet at source number 1, this is what we ended with last time. The Gemara in Shabbos, which insists it's not as bad as it looks. Yes, they are bad, as the Gemara sees it, and Rashi clarifies it in source number 2. But their sin is really the one of the karbanot. What it mentions as far as the women and the women who are bringing the karbanot is really an artifact of what they're doing with the karbanot themselves. Specifically, the fact that they delay the karbanot in order to take for themselves causes the women to be able to be unable to get back to their husbands. Take a look at source number 2 where you'll see it. Amar Bishmuel bar Nachmani, Amar Rabbi Yonasan. Bishmuel bar Nachmani quotes Rabbi Yonasan to say the following: Kol ha'omer b'nei Eli chatu eino ela toeh. If you say b'nei Eli sins, you are mistaken. Yeah, I once heard, someone try to read this to say, it's not that you're wrong that they sinned, they did sin, but you're not supposed to say so. So one who says they sinned is mistaken. But that's not pshat in the Gemara. The Gemara actually entertains that idea in another section that's not the piece that I brought here, and says explicitly that's not what it means. The idea that somehow it's unseemly and inappropriate for someone to talk about the sins of others, or whatever, that it's wrong for you to say so. They sin, but you don't need to make a big deal out of it. Sort of along the lines of our conversation this morning about the daughters of Lot.
Is that in general, or because they're the sons of Abraham?
But it doesn't make a difference because it's wrong. I'm quoting something in order to disagree with it. That's not what the Gemara is saying. The Gemara is saying that if you think they actually did what it sounds like, that they actually were abusing the women who came to bring the karbanos, that's a mistake in understanding it. How do you know that? So the Gemara works from the assumption that of the two brothers, Hophni and Pinchas, Pinchas is a good guy. That's the assumption walking in, which we're going to come back to, and you'll see it. But it works from that assumption, and it says the following. Shneamar, the pasuk says, V'sham shnei b'nei Eli, Chofni u'Pinchas, Kohanim l'Hashem. That there you have the two sons of Eli, Chofni and Pinchas, the priests of God. So, Savar l'Kirav. The Gemara is following, Rabbi Yonasan is following the view of the sage, Rav, da'amar, Rav, Pinchas lo chata. Rav said, Pinchas did not sin. We still don't know how you know that, but it's a given right now. Makish Chofni le Pinchas. And we link Chofni and Pinchas. Ma Pinchas lo chata, af Chofni lo chata. From the fact that the Pasuk lists them together, the two sons of Eli, Chofni and Pinchas, that demonstrates that we equate them. That Chofni and Pinchas are alike. Or to put it differently, if one of them were good, and one of them were radically automatically bad, we wouldn't lump them together in the same clause. Putting them together says they have to be somehow similar. So that's the assumption. Again, we don't yet know how you know that Pinchas was a good guy, but that's the statement. If Pinchas didn't sin, Chafniv must not have sinned either. Ela mani mekayem asher yishkevunes hanashim. To which the Gemara says, well, that's all well and good, but then what do you do with the pasuk that says that they lay with the women who were bringing the karbanos? Mitoch sheshahu kinein. Because they delayed the women's karbanos so that they could take for themselves, shaloh chalitza baleyan, and therefore the women were not able to go to their husbands. Male alein akasav kilush chavum. It considers it as though they had actually abused the women who came to the Mishkan. In other words, what we're doing here is overstating the crime. In order to demonstrate just how bad it is that they are taking from the karbanos, and inconveniencing people, but it's not actually that they did what it sounds like in the text. Before we ask questions about it, I just want to finish the Gemara's thought, because we still don't know how you know that Pinchas didn't sin. So, gufa. The word gufa is used in the Gemara when it wants to quote a statement that had been made earlier and then expand on it. So, we just said, Amar Rav, that Rav said, Pinchas lo chata, Pinchas didn't sin. How does he know? Shenamar. Because you have a pasuk that shows up later in this book. Va'achiya ben achituv, achi ikavod ben Pinchas ben Eli kohen Hashem. We're going to mention a fellow by the name of Achiya. Achiya is listed as the son of Achituv. Achituv is the brother of Ikavod, or Ichabod, as it's written in English. You ever wanted to know where Ichabod comes from? Ichabod is a biblical name. It's Ikavod. And you'll see... Exactly, like Ikavod. It's going to come up at the end of the fourth parak in Shmuel. You'll see where the name comes from. But Ikavod is the son of Pinchas. So... Again, you have to get this in order. Achiya is the son of Achituv, who is the brother of Ikavod, who is the son of Pinchas, son of Eli. Right? That's a weird lineage. That's not normal. We usually list lineage by saying, so-and-so, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so. Maybe we give them more generations if they're greater or if there's someone of interest in their family line. But that's the way it works. Sometimes you will say, so-and-so, sibling of so-and-so. So, for example, we say, Elisheva bat Aminadav, achot Nachshon. Elisheva, daughter of Aminadav, sister of Nachshon, and the Gemara asks, why did you mention it? But we have times when we'll mention siblings, particularly if there's an importance in the relationship. So, Shimon v'Levi achei Dinah, right? Something like that. But here, that's not what it does. Achiya, son of Achituv, who is the brother of Ikavod, who is the son of Pinchas, who is the son of Eli. Why did I need to throw Pinchas and Eli into this? What's your advantage? It's only going to be a few chapters after we mention Ikavod, so it's not like it's to teach me who Ikavod is. We know who Ikavod is. So that's not what it's there for. So what's it there for? So the Gemara asks it, sort of the flip side of what I'm asking. Efsher cheit bali yadova kasuv miyaso. If Pinchas was really this horrible person that you're describing, we know he took from the karbanot. That's a given. But if he was really doing this, you would want to stamp his name out. You would not want to bring him as part of a lineage in Tanakh. He's a terrible person. Valo kvar ne'amar, and just the opposite. We have a pasuk which says in Malachi, Yachreis Hashem le'ish asher ya'asena er va'onam me'ahalei Yaakov u'manchish u'magish mincha l'Hashem tzvakos. The pasuk says, as I translated it here, God will cut off the person who does this. This, you have to read Malachi to know more about. Malachi, chapter 2 of Malachi is a big criticism of the Kohanim of his day. And he says, God is going to cut off the Kohanim who are guilty of this from having a descendant in the tents of Yaakov for bringing an offering to God. God is going to cut off such a person. And from that we say, Im Yisrael hu lo yeh lo er b'chachamim v'lo oneh b'talmidim. If this person is not a Kohen, if he's a Yisrael, so then he will have no representation among the sages and the students. Vim Kohenu, and if he is a Kohen, lo yeh lo ben magish mincha. He will not have a son who brings offerings. So how can you tell me that somebody somebody who gets such heavy criticism here could be listed in lineage, it doesn't make any sense. Elalav shmamina Pinchas lo chata. So Pinchas must not have sinned. And if Pinchas didn't sin, and Chavni is listed as being with him, it must be that Chavni also didn't really do it. So then what is it? It's what we said in the beginning here. It was really about their abuse of the offerings of the Karbanot, which delayed the women from getting home. But the Gemara is not done. Because the Pasuk said, Asher yishkivun et hanashim. Not only did it say that the, use the language of lying with the women, but it was plural. So what are you going to do with that? So I guess really what we're trying to say, I take it back what I said before, we're not saying that Pinchas was only innocent of the act with the women. That we're trying to say here that Pinchas is innocent even of the Karbanot. He's innocent of both sides. And so the Gemara wants to know, this Pasuk which you're telling me deals with abuse of the Karbanot, it's in the plural. It says they did it, not he did it. Elo haksiv asher yishkivun. So the Gemara answers, Yishkivan Ktiv. It's written without the letter Vav, and so we read it as singular. It's just Chafni. That's how you should read it. Vaksiv al-banai kilo tova hashmua. But wait a minute. The Pasuk says, don't do this, don't persist in this, my sons. The word about you is not good, but banai, sons, plural. Amrav, now Rabbi Yitzchak b'ni k'siv. He says, yeah, but you could just as easily read it as b'ni, my son. I skipped one of the proofs that they try to bring because it's subject to debate as to whether it even belongs in the text. Rashi takes it out. But then they conclude, v'ksiv b'nei Belial. It says sons of Belial, plural. Not just one of them. Belial being, again, worthlessness. Mitoch shahayel ala pinchas limchas lechafni v'lamicha male ala v'kasiv kilu chata. He says, I give up. Fine, you're right. The answer is, not that he sinned, but that his brother is doing all these things alongside him in the Mishkan, and he doesn't stop him. And therefore, it might as well be his sin. Technically it's not, he didn't do it, but you are responsible for what other people do, which is a theme in the Gemara, and in fact on this page in the Gemara they give you further discussion of this point, but basically, one is responsible for the sins of one's community. Right? Think of this week's Parsha in Sidon. There are other examples you can give. But thank you. But that's the message of the Gemara here. The message is that actually Pinchas didn't do any of this. Chafni took from the Karbanos and delayed the women's opportunity to come home. The main thing that's driving this is not the Yishkivun and Binei and whatever, and not even the Chafni Pinchas listing together. The main thing that's driving this is the point that we made in the first place, which is Eli is going to be rebuked twice. He's going to be his first rebuke is going to be from the Ish Elokim, who we're going to see, and his second rebuke is going to be through Shmuel. And we also had before a listing of what they did wrong, right? Was that before, or am I just thinking of this? No, we had a listing of what they did wrong earlier in the chapter, in sentences 13 and 14, and none of them ever mentioned this business with the women. It doesn't make any sense. If you're going to rebuke them, as the Gemara says, if you're going to rebuke them for this. Right? We're talking here about one of the worst possible averas, right? We talked about Gilei Arayos, Shfichos Damam, Avodah Zarah, the big three sins, right? There would be no way that that would be omitted from the reviews, and that's what drives the Gemara trying to say it must be that it isn't what it looks like.
But why try so hard to exonerate Pinchas? Because of the lineage pasuk that they have?
I think because of the lineage pasuk, yeah. Just the idea that, you know, we have a line which people quote half of usually from Mishlei. We usually quote the half that says Zecher Tzadik Livracha, right? The memory of a tzadik is for a blessing. Different ways to translate it, but that's a decent translation. But the other piece of it, Shem Rishayim Yirkav, people don't like to quote as much. The name of the wicked should rot. We don't really like saying that after we mention the name of somebody who passed away. You will see it sometimes. When they're talking about a horrible person, then you'll see afterwards, Shin Reish Yud. The same way you see Zayin Tzadi Lamed for Zatzal. You'll see sometimes Shin Reish Yud. That's Shem Rishayim Yirkav. You see Yimach Shemo. But yeah, I mean, if you have somebody who's so awful, you're not going to want their name to persist.
That's why they try to.
Yeah.
Why mention this whole section at all with the women? If it's not what it really seemed, and they're not getting punished for it later, what does this add to the story?
Good. What would you say? This is a good question. So what's the answer?
Ignoring it, but really it did happen. I don't know.
No, I mean,
it's funny that you have the them being accused of the they delayed the women so they couldn't go home and be with their husbands, but yet we know from before that they did this to other people. So does it not matter when they delayed the men to come home to their wives?
I think that well, two things. One is that the carbonate that they're bringing are the carbonate that will permit them to be together with their husbands. Right? These are this is the one who just gave birth, the woman who was a sava. Yeah, so that's, I think, the association here. But also, yes, delaying the women is worse than delaying the men in the sense that they're more vulnerable when they're away from home traveling on the road. I think there is an element of vulnerability that's being stressed here. But I think the point really is...
Why would they bring the word just for
one? Right. So to go back to our first point of why in the world would you say it this way if that's really not what you mean? I should note that I did see one commentator who read it within the Gemara's point about Yishkivan as Yashkivun, which makes it that they would make them lie down at the Mishkan, meaning they have to wait overnight at the Mishkan, which makes it an interesting read. The problem is we don't read it that way. We read it as Yishkivun.
The problem is the dots, the letters are.
See, right. Well, the dots aren't in the original.
Yeah.
No, but the way that I would read it and the way that I understand it is because of the context in the pasuk. What's going on in sentence 22?
It's kind of lashon hara because he's hearing. He hasn't seen this happen, so maybe
he's hearing rumors.
He's hearing stuff.
Huh? People have got coming back to him saying, "Look what your sons are doing."
Well, that we knew even without this, but build on that. I think it's because what we're doing here is really indicting Eli. This isn't really about them. It's about Eli, meaning Eli is hearing such horrific stuff. He's hearing what the people are saying. And what the people are saying is they're taking the karbanos, they're making the women stay in the Mishkan and keeping them from their families, and yet he's not doing enough. All he's doing is saying, guys, it's really not good. I'm hearing these terrible things about you. What he should be doing, and Rashi's going to say this, it's not my own invention, is remove them. He's the Kohen Gadol.
He doesn't even find out whether or not it's true.
Well, he assumes it's true. He says, don't do this. I'm hearing terrible things about you. He is assuming against his children. You can't indict him for that. But what he should be doing is saying, you're out of the Mishkan. You know, I can't. You know, this is the house of the Jews. This is not the house of my family. That's what he ought to have done, and he never brings himself to do it. And I think the pasuk, by using this in this place specifically, is that it's trying to say Eli had every reason to act, and he didn't do so. I think that's what I think this pasuk is really about Eli more than it's about Chafni and Pinchas. But we'll see the Rashi later about removing them, but we'll get to that. I also wanted to show you source number 3, because source number 3, the Gemara in Yuma, also has this. Why was Shiloh, this Mishkan, destroyed, as it will be in chapter 4? Because two things happened. Gilui arayot uvizayon kodashim. Because of arayot, immorality, and disgracing the karbanot. And then the Gemara says, well, wait a minute, didn't we say that you're mistaken if you say that? Yes, but we consider it as though they had done this. The same thing that our Gemara concluded with in source number 1. That's what you're seeing in Yuma in source number 3. Now, I should note, even though the conclusion of our Gemara and the Gemara in Yuma that we saw in number 3 is they didn't actually do what it sounds like, other passages of Gemara make it sound like they even did that. Meaning it was not a universal view in the sages of the Talmud that they were not guilty. We'll see that in a moment. Sandy.
Rabbi, I always thought that there's nothing mentioned, that no word is used by mistake in the Torah. So it still feels like the Torah is saying something.
Oh, it is. It absolutely is. It's just communicating.
They abuse these women, it seems like.
It's doing that in the context of Eli, though, not in the context of saying this is what they did, but that this is the word that was coming back to Eli. That's the way I understand it.
It's man against man, right? It's not man against the ship.
Oh, you mean that? It's both.
The women is a sin.
It's both. It sins against other human beings and sins against God. It's both. Two for the price of one. Take a look at source number 4, which is more subtle than what we're going to see in number 5, but I mentioned it because it's relevant. Tana Rabbanan. The sages taught the following. Arbat Tzvachos Tzavcha Azara. The Azara, which is another term that we use for the Beis HaMikdash, for the Mishkan, it means that literally it's used to refer to the main room in the Beis HaMikdash. Here it just means the Beis HaMikdash itself. So, maybe it's not really the main room, it's the outer room. In any case, there are 4 times that it cried out. Achas, one of them, was the following. Tzvacha achas, hotziu mikan b'nei Eli, chafniu pinchas shetime'u es ha'echal. Once it cried out, saying, remove the sons of Eli, chafni and pinchas, who have contaminated the hechal. Now, you could still say that's about abuse of the karbanot. But look at the next one, the Gemara in Kiddushin. Amar Rav, Malkin al lo tova hashimua. He says, a Beit Din, a rabbinical court, is able to whip a defendant for bad reports. That's what he says. Shenamar, and he quotes the pasuk of Eli, where Eli says, al banai ki lo tova hashimua. No, my sons, because the report is bad. What are you talking about? The word al is the key. The word al, aleph lamed, means don't, right? No. However, in the language of the Gemara, the word al is indicative of a prohibition. It indicates there's actually a transgression going on. The Gemara notes that you have the word hishamer sometimes, guard yourself, pen, lest you do something, and al, don't. And all 3 of those qualify as prohibitions. So the Torah says, al, x, it means don't do this, and this is like one of your 613 mitzvahs. So it reads that into what he said here, what Eli says, al banai, you're violating a prohibition, my sons. Ki lo tova hashimua, with this lo tova hashimua, with these bad reports that are coming in. And then it tells you about Marzutra, who actually would put the whip on the shoulder of the person and say, al banai, he would declare this quote from Eli. What does it have to do with anything? I bring this to you because the phrase lo tova hashimua, as it's used in context in that Gemara, refers specifically to immorality. That's the kind of, when you say lo tova hashimua, it's almost a code phrase in the Gemara to use as a euphemism, or at least to avoid saying something negative, but it's talking about specifically a case of immorality. So when someone says lo tova hashimua in the Gemara, that's what they're referring to. Even though you just told me they didn't do that. So there is a voice in the Gemara that seems to think so. Yes, it is the same Rav who said Pinchas didn't sin.
Yeah.
Now, mind you, he isn't Rav Yonah's son who says,
he didn't go further with it.
Correct.
He said you get
you could even justify it even if you had both, but yes. So that's the idea, that they didn't actually do what it looks like, but we're mentioning it here because of Eli. Sorry, there was going to be another question. Someone else? No? Okay. The Gemara might be... So again, in terms of exonerating them of the worst of the sins, it might be because of the wording, like Yishkavu and Yishkavan. It might be because... The sections here in Shmuel didn't actually talk about the sin with the women. It really emphasized the karbanot. And here I brought you source number 6. That was, should have been mentioned before, but that's the way it goes. It talks about what happened. Amar Rebbe Yehuda Hanasi taught, Shahayu hanashim mivi'ot kinehen li taher leba'alehen. The women would bring their bird offerings in order to become permitted for their husbands. Vayumashin osan uma, and then they would make them wait because they wanted to take from the korbanot. Uma le'alein akasav kiilu ein shachvin iman, and it's considered as though they were actually with them. Amar Rabbi Tanchuma, Rabbi Tanchuma then says, Hadahi du mekanter lon lamasvatu bizivchi of minchasi. He says, that's why the text says they are rebuked. Why is it that you kick at my offerings? That's what the text emphasizes in Tamar Avera Chamura Yeshkan, Mavricha Menach Chamura Mekantor and Bekala. If they were guilty of something much worse, why would it criticize them for the Karbanot? It doesn't make any sense. That's what the Yerushalmi says here. The only thing that I'm actually wondering about is that when you bring a bird offering, the Kohanim don't get to eat any of it.
What is a bird offering?
Either a turtle dove or a pigeon.
A whole bird.
It's a bird, yeah.
They weren't really traveling from legitimate things anyway, so it doesn't matter if you took it from it, they were taking it anyway.
Right, they're taking something out they never write to anyway. Right, I just wonder.
When did they come home? Did they get mad?
Yes.
So why don't we hear any voice of them?
Possibly because these are people who are running the Mishkan.
Right.
They're the authority. They're using their power. That's what I would guess. The other piece of this that I think might fit in terms of understanding why the text, why we say that no, it can't be literal, aside from the drashot and aside from the omission of this from other sections, is that it fits a theme in Tanakh. Meaning, what remains after you take out the claim about what they're doing with the women, what you're left with is abuse of the Mishkan, right? Abuse of the Karbanot, right? That's what remains. That's a theme throughout Tanakh. That's a theme that you find starting with I don't even know where to put it as a start. Yeshaya emphasizes it. Yirmiyahu emphasizes it. The smaller books of Nevi'im and Treyasar emphasize it. The Nevi'im had a consistent problem with the Kohanim down through the centuries. And so I think this may be part of that kind of a polemic of abuse of the Karbanot. Okay, clear? Okay, now we have one other problem, which we mentioned last week, but it got covered up, understandably, with all of this confusion about what they're doing with the women. But go back to Pasuk Chaf Hey, please. For sure. For sure. And not only that, I mean, right, this goes back to something that we saw in the very beginning. We said that in the first parak, it talked about them going to the Mishkan, Elkanah and Chana and their family going to the Mishkan, and we said there was a little pasuk that threw in, and there were Hophni and Pinchas. And it didn't relate to anything within the story. It was very strange. And we said one way to look at it was it's foreshadowing. Like, this thing is going to be, know that Hophni and Pinchas are there, because it's going to matter. But another approach that we had then was to say that may be why people stopped going to the Mishkan. Because we say that they went to the Mishkan, but people in general were not going. And it could be because of Chafni and Pinchas that they just said, well, there's no holiness here at this point. Why are we doing this? And why should we have to put up with this? And on the other hand, emphasizing the righteousness of Elkanah and Chana, that they persisted despite what was going on. So, take a look at Pasuk Chaf Hey and tell me what bothers you. No, it didn't sound like that. No. What's weird here in Pasuk Chaf Hey?
Well, we talked about it appears that it's a similar thing to Paro. It appears that Hashem took away the Bechira. That last sentence, they didn't listen to the voice of their father because Hashem wanted to destroy them, to kill them.
Right. Not to mention, the idea that God wants to kill people is hard. It's hard because imagining God wanting to kill someone, granted that they may qualify, but it's that's a hard thing in and of itself. Not to mention, if God wants to kill somebody, they're usually dead. Do not pass go. What do you mean? They didn't listen because God, did God stop them from listening? Is that really what you're trying to say? Is this a Paro type of scenario? So Ralbag If you take a look at source number 7, Ralbag says, no, God doesn't want to kill them. That's not what the deal is. Rather, he says, O hayazeha inyan, he offers a few answers, but one of them is, Meheder kibulama tochacham yuchas l'shem yisbarach b'mikra l'yoso sibas kol hadvarim. It's attributed to God because God is the cause of everything. So it fit into God's plan. They didn't listen because ultimately God is the one who's going to end up ending their lives. This is what he has decided to do, and therefore they're just sort of stuck in this. But it's not that God is actively trying to keep them from listening. That's one approach. However, the dominant approach among the commentators is exactly that. That God is specifically preventing them from listening. He doesn't want them to have a tshuva opportunity.
That's very harsh.
Okay. It doesn't say how God manipulated the circumstances that they wouldn't listen. I don't know. Was it that, you know, they heard what Eli said, and then they went home and there was music playing and it caused them to forget? We don't know. We don't know anything about it.
There are so many other incidents in the Torah where you would think that this would apply, and yet it's not mentioned. I think of Korach, or think of anything else, right? Like, why is this so much worse than any other sin in the Tanakh where God punished them, but then he's preventing them?
So you're asking a very important question, but it's premature. So we're going to have to come back to that. No, I'll tell you why. Because what we're going to see is a massive curse levied on the household of Eli. And Eli is held responsible for what they did. And the question we're going to have to ask there is really the question you're asking already here, which is, there are so many cases in Tanakh of people doing horrible things, and yet their household is not, as you're going to see here, cursed for all time. And there are so many parents of children who did bad things and yet did not rebuke them. Right? I mean, what about Yitzhak and Esav? Right? Yitzhak loves Esav. And Esav is doing these terrible things, as we're told. Why doesn't Yitzhak get something like this? So you're right with the question. I'm just not ready for it yet. We have to see the end of the parak first. Ricky?
Well, the higher the station, the greater the expectation.
So this is certainly true, and it rhymes nicely. But I'm going to hold off on it, because really I'm not ready to address that yet. We will, though. What I want to know right now is, what do you mean when you say that they shouldn't have a tshuva opportunity? There are at least 4 different ways to understand what it means when you say God doesn't want them to, or that God wants them to die. Yeah.
So if we're just focusing, if we're not going ahead, if we're just focusing on this point right now, we know that there's a concept that nobody in the world ever would be able to do tshuva without Hashem helping them. So it could be as simple as Hashem holding back his help. Not that he prevented it, not that he changed their mind, not that he made them do something they didn't want to do, but it got to a point, probably because of the holiness of, I'm skipping ahead of myself.
The question I would still ask, in other words,
just by withholding his help.
But why is that any better?
Because he's not changing their mind, he's not doing anything specific. He's just saying, at a certain point, and again, when we start comparing to other people in the Tanakh, we just don't know. There's so much we don't know. We can't try to understand Hashem's calculations. But at a certain point, it's reasonable that Hashem will say, I can, and I'm prepared to help them. And at this point, I'm not ready to help them anymore. What they've done is so severe that is.
So, first, I'm not necessarily comfortable with the idea that God gives everybody help and takes away but withholds from them. I don't think that really, for me, I still want to know, so why them? But number two, I think that the point that you make about the difficulty of understanding what God does and why God does it, while it's true that it's difficult to understand, I think the text requires us to try. Meaning, it is true that God is above and beyond, and there's nothing that I'm really ever going to understand about God. That's stipulated. But if the Anshei Knesset HaGadola, the Great Assembly, decided to canonize this and to publish it so that Jews for all time should read it, then there's something I'm supposed to learn from it. And
no, absolutely. I didn't mean that. I mean, what you're saying, well, there are a lot of fathers who don't give tzedakah, and there are a lot of, you know, there's a lot that just scratches the surface.
Nonetheless, rebuke, instruction. Yeah.
So we understood from before that if a Kohen was not fit and went into the Holy of Holies, he'd have to be pulled out because he wouldn't survive. So this is a sin directly stealing from Hashem. He's not. They're cruel to the people. He's taking their food.
Right. So I'm gonna come back to the question of why this over other things. I'm not ready for that yet. I'm really not. Again, we'll deal with that. But right now, I want to deal with the question of what it means when you say they shouldn't have a tshuva opportunity. So I said there are four reasons. Actually, three. I misread my notes. The first way to look at it is the simplest. They don't deserve to be able to do tshuva. And therefore God wants them to die. They have been that bad. If you take a look at the Rambam that I brought you in source number 8, this is the Rambam who is often quoted regarding Paro. Ve'efshar she'echta adam chet gadol, o chata'im rabim. It's possible for a person to commit a great sin, or multiple sins. Ad she'yitein hadin lifnei dayan ha'emet, she'yehe ha'peraon mizeh ha'chotei ala chata'im elu sha'asa b'yurtzano umida'ato, such that the judgment will be that the punishment for having done all of these sins willingly and knowingly is shemona mimenu atshuva, is that repentance will be withheld. He isn't given the opportunity to repent. That's the Rambam regarding Paro. Right? We have all these debates about what could it be. After all, you know, God hardens Paro's heart. So while there are various explanations for what hardening Paro's heart was about, the Rambam's view is that Paro is not worthy of the opportunity to do tshuva anymore. He says it is possible to say enough. You lost the opportunity. And Abarbanel borrows this Rambam and applies it here as well, quoting a medrash on Shmuel. The Or Sameach, writing on the Rambam, does this as well. So that's one approach. They simply don't deserve the opportunity to do tshuva, and therefore God says, I'm going to manipulate things. I don't know how, but God manipulates things, and therefore they don't listen to their father. That's one approach. But I think there are a couple of other ways to read this. Second approach, which I believe is supported by Radak and Ralbag, is that tshuva should not be given to them, the opportunity for tshuva should not be given to them, because it wouldn't change what they did. It wouldn't eliminate their wickedness, and their wickedness has to be punished specifically. Take a look at Radak in source number 9. He says, Kikshi agdil ha'adam lachto, if a person sins a lot, Yimna hakel mimenu derchei hatshuva, God will withhold from him the paths of repentance. Kadesh shekabel onsho, so that he will be punished. Vanish arim yiru v'yirao, and everybody else will see and will be afraid. And we're going to talk about that more in a bit. Aval harasha shalawir balachto, whereas if you have somebody who didn't sin a lot, yiftechu lo darchei hatshuva im rotzeh lashuv, they will open the paths of repentance if he wants to. Va'afilu yirbeh harasha lachto, even if someone sins a lot, im shavel Hashem b'chol avavo, if he really repents wholeheartedly, umarel bnei adam gam kein tshuva zo shlema, and he also demonstrates to others that he has full repentance, va'ocheiz haderech hatova b'chol nafsho b'chol me'odo be'emes, and he shows that he has accepted a proper path wholeheartedly and so on, tikubal tshuva so shlema, his tshuva will be accepted as complete. As Jeanette said, he will have divine help in his tshuva. But God, who tests people's hearts, knows the truth. He saw their heart was not whole. Even if they say, yeah, dad, okay, fine. And they leave their bad path. God knew it's not going to be sincere. It's not going to be real. So God doesn't want them to stop what they're doing practically as long as inside they're still the same people they were. And instead they should be punished for what they did. Adam, In this way, people will say, yeah, they deserve it. They got what they had coming to them.
So why did we read here a few paragraphs where they said that they were good? And now we are reading that they are bad. So,
right. So Shoshana asked an important question, and the answer is that the sources that we read on the first slide never said that Hophni was good. One said Pinchas was good. Hophni is definitely guilty of abuse of the karbanot. He's just not guilty of what we said regarding the women. And Pinchas is guilty for not stopping Hophni. That's that's the issue here. Yeah.
According to the Radak, though, how can you justify, you know, God punishing Eli? You know, because, you know, he's saying that he, you know, God made the kids should not listen to their father. You know, in a way, I have a hard time. Like, you know.
Right. So we have to. Right.
You know.
We need to spend some time on Eli. That's going to be next week. Okay. We're not going to get to Eli this week, but we have to talk about Eli and yes, that will be pivotal here.
He tried to rebuke his children, and God caused them not to listen to their father, and then they were being punished.
Right. Well, it's what I always say, yeah. Right? God caused my children not to listen to their father. So we have to come back to Eli and his liability in this regard.
But you did kind of drop before a little bit of it, which was that he should have kicked them out.
He should have
just give them a little lesser. He should have kicked them out.
Yeah, we'll see. We have quite a bit to say about Eli.
But didn't he kick them out?
No. No, he said don't sin anymore, but he left them in position.
Yeah.
But
can I just ask a question about Teshuvah? Isn't technically anyone able to do Teshuvah? Like, what is the exact measurement of, like, a little bit sinning a little bit and then sinning a lot? Like, how can you say that? Like, that you can't do Teshuvah because you did something really bad. Like, isn't everyone supposed to be able to do Teshuvah?
So, I think this is saying no. But you're asking, I mean, you're right.
I'm scary.
Yes. Yes. Now you got it. But that's the problem. In other words, we wrestle with the question of what the Torah means when it says that God hardens Paro's heart because of exactly that point. We're taught, and not only are we taught this, but we're not done yet. We'll see further on this. Her question was, what do you mean somebody can't do tshuva? You know, they reach a certain threshold where they can't do tshuva. Everyone's supposed to be able to do tshuva, and if not, where's the line? What is this line after which, I hope I'm quoting you properly.
This is terrifying.
Yes, this is terrifying.
But that should be, if it's terrifying, then it will prevent you from going across the line.
No, but I think the point that's being raised is important, and I think that's why we try all sorts of different ways to explain why Paro can't do tshuva, which is better known than the case of Hophni and Pinchas, because it's in the Chumash and people read it on Shabbos. But the fact that we have so many different interpretations of what it means that Hashem hardens his heart. You have the Rambam saying God can take away free will. But then on the other end, you have the view that says that God is actually balancing Paro's free will by taking away the effect of the Makos on him. So that now he doesn't have a gun to his head, and now he can decide it on his own. Or all the other different ways that you can read it. Because we have a philosophical problem with this idea that not so much that tshuva is taken away, because, you know, in our courts we don't have a tshuva concept, you know, in terms of liability. We have when it comes to sentencing. If someone shows remorse, they may get a lighter sentence, but we don't have the idea that you can, you know, rob a bank and then say, I'm sorry, and then, oh, okay, fine, we're good. But the idea of the challenge here is really the free will challenge. Like, what do you mean? We're supposed to be able to decide what we're going to do. And the Rambam is saying, not always. There may merely come a point where God says, you lost it. And he emphasizes here. He says, they committed the sins knowingly and willingly. So that was where they made their decision that then brought consequences that they, you know, didn't necessarily expect or want. But it's just a consequence of a decision that you made willingly. Like, that's the way that it's looked at. It's almost as though, you know, if you had somebody who ate something that really disagreed with them, right? Their free will was in choosing to eat the food. Then the food comes into their system and and it gives them a terrible stomach ache, they don't have free will about whether to have a stomach ache or not. Your free will was when you decided to eat it. After that, it's just the consequence of it. Call it consequence or punishment, depending on whether you're raising children or not. We like to call it a consequence when it's really a punishment. The idea that the Rambam is trying to present is they made their decision, and this is just the logical result of what they did. And yes, it's terrifying. Let's say Ricky, and then all right.
Can I just say two words? So drug addiction, just relating to that.
Yeah.
People who take the drugs and not knowing that it's a little bit of
right. So
I'm thinking that's they still have free will.
Oh, they have free will when they decide to take it in the first place. Correct. And therefore, we will hold people liable for what they do under the influence. Right. That's correct. Ricky.
There is an element here of setting them up as an example. I don't know if God wanted them not to stop so they can set them as an example. But an example at such a higher state, I think, is very important for other people.
So that's implicit in Radak, and you're right. And Ralbag is going to say it explicitly in number 10. Let's take a look. Perfect segue. Thank you. Ralbag gives us our third answer, although it really is implicit already within Radak. He says, Or the text here means that the sons of Eli had some other sin which really warranted that God take their lives. Even if they repent from this sin, there's something else that God wants to kill them for. It's the fact that they did not know God, meaning in their service of Hashem that they're doing in the Mishkan, they're using it to enrich themselves instead of what it was meant for. The opposite of what Avodah was supposed to be about. That's still really under the Radak explanation that we said, meaning tshuva won't undo their wickedness. Even if they stop taking from the korbanos, they're still not serving God the way they're supposed to. But then look where he goes. To distance from them those who would follow them. And they should not lose the intent of the Torah regarding korbanos. Just like what happened to Nadav and Abihu in the dedication of the Mishkan. Meaning, the concern is their influence on others. And therefore, even if they deserve to be able to do tshuva, in the sense that everybody has free will and should have the chance to correct their wrongs, even if you'll say that they should have that opportunity, and even if you'll say that tshuva would have eliminated their wickedness, let's say that there was a possibility of real tshuva, righting the wrongs and everything else, there is still a fear that they are setting a precedent here in the Mishkan for what comes afterwards. And therefore, Hashem says, I don't want them to have a chance to do tshuva. I want everybody to see what happens, right? The Torah says repeatedly, that everybody should see what happens and learn from that. And Radak had a little bit of that also in source number 9. So we have three different explanations for their ability to, for their inability, I should say, to do tshuva. However, I have to note something very important here, and that's source number 11. And it's a Gemara in Nida, which notes the following. Kasuv Echad Omer. There's one pasuk in the Torah which says, Kilo achpos b'mos hames. Right? Exactly. I don't want the person to die. The Kasuv Echad Omer, and then I have another pasuk which says, it's our pasuk, Kichapes Hashem lahamisam, that God wanted to kill them. Would you make up your mind, please? So the answer is, Kan ba'osin tshuva, kan b'she'enosin tshuva. Depends on whether they repent.
What's the debt to die? Is that a weird thing to say?
Debt. Right, so that's the idea that the wicked in their lifetimes are already considered dead. But the idea is, when Hashem says, lo'achpos b'mos hames, I don't want the person to die, that's referring to somebody who doesn't do tshuva. I'm sorry, that's referring to somebody who does do tshuva. Somebody who does, sorry. Right, sorry, that's one who does do tshuva, right? Whereas, Kichafes Hashem Lahamisam is if somebody does not repent, which indicates that had they actually done tshuva, It would have changed. It would have. Hang on. Stop. Give me a minute. This indicates that tshuva is still possible. This Gemara is telling you tshuva was still possible despite everything we said. And the Rambam has a remarkable chapter in Hilchos Tshuva. I think it's the fourth chapter in Hilchos Tshuva. What happened was the Rambam's father's Rebbe was the Rif, Rabbi Yitzhak Alfasi, who in the back of the Gemara, the back of our standard edition of the Gemara, we have printed his version of the Gemara. It's not really his version of the Gemara, but what he did was the Rif, Rabbi Yitzhak Alfasi, comes up with one of the first attempts to canonize Jewish law as he goes through the Gemara, and he picks out only those passages of Gemara which have halachic ramifications, where this is the law. And we have it printed in the back of a standard Vilna Shas. At the end of Maseches Yuma, the Rif has a passage, and nobody knows where it comes from, in which he lists, I think it's 24 different sins for which tshuva is difficult to impossible. And that's there in the Rif. And the Rambam brings it into his Hilchos Tshuva, I think it's chapter 4 of the Rambam's Laws of Repentance, and he breaks down into categories and says, these sins are really difficult to repent for because X, and these sins are difficult to repent for Y. And he goes through all 24, and then at the end he says, but you should know, Tshuva is never blocked off. The same Rambam who said Paro is prevented, right, says Tshuva is never blocked, even for these 24 sins, it's possible. It can still be done. So, yeah, that's my word of hope for those who are terrified, is that even the Rambam says no, there is always the chance, which I think aligns with what you see here in the Gemara. Now, we had questions. Did I talk enough that people forgot?
They were not given the opportunity to repent.
So they're still, according to this, they are still given, hang on, they're still given the opportunity, but I want you to look back at the pasuk carefully. What did it say? Lo yishmeu lekol avihem, right? They didn't listen to the voice of their father. Ki chafetz Hashem lahamisam. I wonder whether you can narrow it down and say specifically regarding the voice of their father. In other words, they could have decided on their own to do tshuva. But it's this external rebuke that somehow, and again, we still don't know how, is kept from influencing them. I wonder if there isn't something you could do with that. I'm not sure.
Of course, that's so. They were warned and they didn't listen to the warning. They were warned by their father to behave.
Right.
And you're supposed to warn somebody before, after, and during, right?
Right.
And so they were warned. Before they were warned, they knew they shouldn't do that. Probably taught that during. The father said, "Don't do this," and then they had ignored him.
Right. No, but the question is, if you're telling me that they don't listen because God is blocking them from listening, how could you understand that they still have the chance to do tshuva? But I think that is something that can still be reconciled. I don't think that's irreconcilable. Yes.
The question about tshuva. If you say tshuva, it doesn't necessarily mean have the capacity to apologize. It doesn't necessarily mean that you don't, that you then get not to suffer the consequences of what you've done. So, for instance, someone can, their heart can be, you can be very sorry, and your heart can be softened, and you can understand the errors of your ways, and you ask for forgiveness, and God can forgive you, but that doesn't mean that you don't enjoy the consequences of what you've done. So,
but that depends. Meaning, you're right that there are times when you have to deal with the consequences anyway. What you're talking about is the Gemara in Yuma, which asks the question of, can a person really be, you know, say, I did tshuva, and then that's it, I'm off the hook. And it depends on the severity of what one has done. So some sins require just tshuva. Some sins require tshuva and going through some level of penalty. And some sins, and not until the person dies is it forgiven. So you're right. It depends on the sin. But we do have this concept that tshuva may not get you off the hook entirely. There may well be a consequence that has to be experienced.
And you may not, if your heart is really softened, you may not seek not to suffer. You may think that the consequences are appropriate. But at that moment of time, you have that enlightenment.
Yes. Correct. Ruth?
Could it be that that there are two issues? First of all, that they'd sinned. Then they didn't respect their father when he he rebuked them, they so that's double as committed to me. Do that. And they got to such a point that maybe we're also translating a key Hashem didn't want as because Hashem, and it could mean therefore Hashem.
That's interesting. I have to admit, I haven't seen anybody read it that way. It's certainly interesting. It's an interesting idea. I mean, I think it isn't really the way we use the word key, usually. Key is a malleable word. There's a lot that you can do with the word key. I think it's a hard read in terms of the sentence, but I like the idea that they're zapped for not listening to their father. The problem is also it's going to rebound on him, so maybe not. I don't know. It's an interesting thought for sure. So take a look at Pasuk Chav Zayin, sentence 27. We're not going to wrap up the chapter. There's a lot to see here, but I want to show you at least the beginning of what happens. Vayavo ish Elokim el Eli. Man of God comes to Eli, not to Chavdi and Pinchas, but to Eli.
What is a man of God?
A prophet.
I'm sorry?
A prophet, a Navi. We'll see the term Ish Elohim used repeatedly in Shmuel, in Malachim. Sorry?
Who is a Navi?
We'll have to see. Good question, we're not there yet. The Ish Elohim comes to Eli. Vayomer 11 says to him, Ko Amar Hashem, time-honored words, so declares God, Haniglo Niglesi Abes Avicha B'yosam B'mitzrayim Leves Paro. Wasn't I revealed to your father's household when they were in Egypt, in the house of Paro, who is the house of Eli's father? Aaron, right? Aaron. There's discussion about Aaron as a Nafi. I was revealed to them back then when they were in Egypt. And I chose him from all the tribes of Israel to be my Kohen. To work on my altar, to bring incense, to wear the ephod, which is the garment that has with it the choshen, with which God communicates with humanity. But Israel, and I gave your father's house all of the karbanot, all the offerings of the house of Israel. They benefit from it. Why do you kick at my offerings that I commanded to be brought in my Mishkan? But you honored your kids more than you honored me. To fan them up from the first of all the offerings that my nation brought. That's the condemnation, which then leads into the punishment. But that's where we're going next week, is we have to talk about who this Ish Elohim is, as well as why Eli needs an Ish Elohim. Why doesn't God talk to Eli directly? That's going to be part of this. We're going to talk about why Eli gets zapped, and then we're going to have to see the multi-stage curse that is levied upon his household. So stay tuned. Thank you very much. Yes, Ricky. What size?